Good morning.
Are we on here? No, there we are. Yeah. Well, we'll switch gears a little bit this morning from last week, where we had sort of out of the stream of what we had been looking at, going through the Gospels. So we will resume that this morning and looking at Matthew's Gospel. I just want to remind you that we have a suggestion and question box at the back on a table. It's there, it's labeled, and make use of that. It's there for you if you have questions, particular maybe to the assembly life. You're new here perhaps and wondering why we do what we do, maybe something curious. And if you're a little bit shy, perhaps to ask someone face-to-face, feel free to insert your question there, and we'll get an answer to you. By all means, it's available for anyone. We have it back there for you. So maybe a year or so ago when we began this study through the life of Christ and looking at the Gospels, and my original intention was that we would do a series, work through the life of Christ, and sort of harmonize the four Gospels and walk through the life of Christ that way. And then it became sort of evident to me anyway that would be a daunting task, and that given the number of times that I speak and how it would work out, it would take a very long time, it may be a little bit fragmented, so it may not have ended up as profitable as I had initially hoped. And then I also thought that, well, I think there's value in understanding how the four Gospels harmonize, because they do. But they weren't written that way, were they? They were written in four, there's four Gospels, there's four separate books. And they were written that way for a reason. So it also dawned on me, so I decided against doing a sort of a harmony type of series. What we'll do here in the next four messages that I'll be speaking, we're going to wrap up this series. I'm going to present this morning an overview of the Gospel of Matthew, and then the next three will be overviews of the subsequent Gospels, just painting in broad strokes, giving a general sense of what the message of the key themes and messages of the books are, hopefully that would be some maybe help to some of you, and as you begin a new year here, if you're on a reading plan that takes you through the scriptures in a year or maybe 2 years, depending on what kind of a plan you follow, you've started a week or so ago, and so you're still in Matthew, so hopefully this would be some help to you in that, and just sort of framing the major thoughts of the book in your mind as you read through it. Each gospel we know is unique. Four gospels, four records of the life of Christ, but each unique. Each author had his organizes his material differently and deliberately in order to present the life of Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, in a distinct way. So there is some overlap, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's the more similarities amongst those three Gospels. John is quite distinct, and that's very evident even in a sort of a cursory reading of the four Gospels. There's an interesting verse in the Old Testament tucked away there in the book of Ezekiel. That's not a book that's probably read very often. Some of it's very difficult to read, one of those, the old prophets, but it's good to read it. And if you're on one of those, that's one of the values of having a reading plan, is that it forces you to read the scripture in its entirety. I think that's just a very healthy endeavor. We have the entirety of the Bible, and we should read it all, right? I sort of think of it as I liken it to your diet, right? You have some foods that you prefer more than others, but to have to be healthy and have a well-rounded diet, you got to eat your broccoli and those things too, right? That you don't really, you may not love, but they're good for you. You know what's good for you, and so you do it for that reason, just out of the discipline and the benefit of it. And so the scripture is somewhat like that in a way, right? There's some books that we prefer more than others. There's passages that we love and cherish. And there's some passages and some books that we sort of not read very often, but they're all beneficial, right? They're all healthy. Now, there's this passage tucked away in the Old Testament, and some have looked at that this passage here and saw a parallel to the four Gospels. It's an interesting. It's back in the opening chapter of Ezekiel, as the vision Ezekiel sees. It's a heavenly vision. And he says, as for the likeness of, so he sees these creatures. It's we don't have the time. This is not the point of the message this morning, is to get into this vision he saw, which was it's supernatural, otherworldly, heavenly, absolutely incredible. And he just tries to describe as best he can this what he saw. But he says, as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. And the four had the face of a lion on the right side. And the four creatures had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Now, you try to wrap your minds around that, try to think what that would look like. Very difficult, right? Very difficult, very overwhelming for Ezekiel as he stood on the banks of the river and saw this vision from heaven. But what we have here, some have seen and looked at this and say, well, this is an interesting passage for so many reasons. But as you project into the future from Ezekiel's standpoint and see how the Gospels would be laid out in describing the person of Jesus Christ, we have a fourfold image here of the person of Christ. See, the book of Matthew portrays Christ as a king. And the animal often associated that is the lion. The king of the beasts, right? Even in our own day, that's often associated with the lion. Royalty, right? So the theme, the overarching theme of Matthew's gospel, Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ as king. Royalty, the lion. And Mark, he presents Christ as a servant. The ultimate servant. So here, that would be likened to the ox. The ox is a beast of burden. And Luke, he presents Christ in his humanity, the perfect man, the tenderness, the compassion. Gordon Rumford, who speaks here often, he often refers to Luke's gospel as the gospel for the social worker, right? That tenderness, the human, the humanity that's presented there in of the Lord Jesus. And so the face of a man. And finally, John, he begins, as we've talked a few weeks ago, as I spoke on 1 John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then later he presents the Word is Jesus Christ. Right? This man named Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, is none other than the eternal God. And so this imagery of the eagle, right, soaring in the heavens. And so this, each gospel is unique and distinct and presents Christ in unique ways. Now, in saying that Luke presents Christ as in his humanity, is not taking away from his deity, right? Luke doesn't take away from Christ's deity, but the emphasis is what we're talking about here and certain aspects of his life and of his ministry. So this morning, we're going to consider this from Matthew's perspective, that of royalty, Christ the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as presented in the Old Testament, the Messiah King of Israel. As for a basic outline of the book, I've got a sort of a basic outline here, but before that, I just mention this, that from what I've read, Matthew is the most quoted of the four Gospels by the among the writers of the early church fathers. And so when we refer to the group of people known as the church father, the early church fathers, these were church leaders who lived just after the apostolic era. Men like Clement of Rome and Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So these men wrote. They wrote letters to the churches. When you read some of these writings, in some ways very similar to many of the epistles we have in the New Testament. Letters of encouragement, to encourage the believers in their faith. Letters to reprove immoral living. Letters to rebuke and correct false teaching and false doctrine. These are not inspired writings, but they're very close to the time of the New Testament era. So it's interesting, just as a side note, I just want to mention this as a side note, sort of in keeping with some of the things we've talked about over the last few weeks in terms of the evidence for the faith of, in the historic credibility of Christianity. There's a misconception that the New Testament books, so the 27 books of the New Testament, sometimes you hear this being said, that these 27 books were decided upon at the Council of Nicaea in 325 BC, that these church leaders got together in the 4th century and decided what the New Testament would be. That's not true. I mean, that's historically false. When you look at the writings of the early church fathers, which preceded the council, so we're talking about letters that were written in the early 2nd century into the 3rd century, these writings, these men, they quoted from the epistles and the gospels. Right? So you can read through the writings of Polycarp or Clement of Rome. And what's very obvious is they're quoting from the gospels. They're quoting from Peter's writings, his epistles. They're quoting from Paul's epistles. Sometimes not direct quotes, but allusions are very apparent. The references are obvious. And they're filled with them. These letters are filled with references from the Old Testament epistle or the New Testament epistles. And so, I just say that to say this, that leads us safely to two, I think, very obvious conclusions. That the Gospels and the epistles were all written and widely known before the end of the first century. Obviously. I mean, if these church fathers who lived and wrote in the early part of the first or the second century and on, and if they're quoting what we have is the New Testament, obviously those New Testament letters were already written and widely disseminated, right? People had them. People were aware of them. People were in possession of them, all right? So that's one conclusion. That's one obvious fact. The other is that they all recognized these epistles as authoritative scripture. And so it wasn't a group of church leaders in the 4th century who got together and said, well, I wonder what we're going to put together as the New Testament. No, that was already understood. That was always already recognized. That was already being lived out. The people knew what was authoritative, these writings from the apostles. And it was accepted already in the church. All right, so when you're confronted by the skeptic who's going to make that claim, perhaps, and confront you with that the collection of New Testament books are just an artificial and arbitrary decision by a power-hungry church council in the 4th century, please enlighten them. Right? Feel free to just give them a little correction in their history, because they're wrong. Getting back to Matthew now, in terms of how he lays out his gospel. It's not strictly chronological, rather topical. And while there are many outlines for the book, and some are very complex and understandably so, because it's not a simple book. But just for our purposes this morning, I'm just going to give you a simple outline. And I think it may help just to aid in your memory as you try to hang the major thoughts of the book in your mind and to frame it in your own mind. So basically three sections of three subsections each. We've already talked about that. Okay, so here, basic outline, we have the introduction. That's the first section of the book. We can think of that as the pre-ministry phase of the Lord Jesus in his life as Matthew's presenting it. And what he describes to us is his birth, the birth narratives, chapter 1 and 2. It includes his genealogy. And right at the outset, Matthew's making a claim that Jesus Christ is the son of David. That's the opening line, the son of David. So it's a claim of royalty. He's pointing his pedigree right at the outset. So his birth, his baptism, his temptation, that takes place in relative privacy. It's not it's before the beginning of his public ministry. That's the first phase, this introduction, the first four chapters. And then the bulk of the book from chapters 5 through 18 is the Lord Jesus in the region of Galilee. And so Matthew emphasizes the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus, the northern portion of Israel. Nazareth was a city in that province. And so his hometown and the outlying area where Christ ministered. And if chapters 5 through 7, the teaching, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, is chapters 5 through 7. Miracles in chapter 8 and 9, these miracles that the king is performing. Chapters 10 through 18, various reactions to the teaching and to the miracles that we find amongst the various people in the land of Israel, amongst the common people, amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the various reactions as people are watching and they're listening to what Christ is doing and teaching, and they're responding to that. And so that's the second phase of the book. The third phase is his ministry in Judea, and it sort of is the conclusion, or working towards the conclusion of the book and the public ministry of Christ. Chapter 19 through 25, Christ presenting himself to the nation officially in Jerusalem as he moves into the southern region, into Judea, and then closer to Jerusalem, right? That moment in chapter 9, he marches into Jerusalem riding on the donkey as the king. It's a pivotal moment in the ministry of Christ as he rides in, and the people that's not a trivial phrase. That's very significant in light of Old Testament prophecy. A week later, they're saying that drastic change. The Judean ministry in Matthew concludes with this: the presentation of the king, and then the rejection of the king, the crucifixion, and ultimately the triumph of the king and resurrection. And so all through his book, he's organized his material very logically, but topically, right? So it's not, there is some chronology there, obviously, but it's not strictly chronology. That is, when you look at some of the teachings, like where, you know, as terms of the Sermon on the Mount, your ministry, it's difficult to ascertain that with any precision. Some of the miracles that are described by him, they actually occurred. Matthew's not concerned with the when. He's presenting it in a very logical and in a topical format, and he's presenting Christ as the King of the Jews. There's two key divisions in the book, and they're found in two phrases. And we have here in chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And so at the conclusion of the introduction portion of Matthew's baptism, pre-public ministry phase, then begins his book in chapter 4. Jesus goes into Galilee. He goes into that northern province, and there he ministers. And then chapter 19, the Judean ministry begins, the working towards the climax of his public life and the point of why he came at all. Jesus went away from Galilee, and he enters the region of Judea, the danger zone, right? The place where he would ultimately give his life. And he was working his way there. And the outer realm And is this, did this switch off? It's off? No. I'll try to speak louder. And you can let, okay. We want to say is that both the going into Galilee and the leaving Galilee and going into Judea are deliberate decisions. They're not reactions. Jesus isn't reacting and playing catch up or wondering how he's not simply responding and remaking his plans. There's no plan B, right? The Lord Jesus came and he had a mission in mind. He had a goal. He set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem, we read. He was moving towards that place all along. And these decisions are made at particular points in the ministry to further and to fulfill the redemptive purpose. And so his time in Galilee, he purposed to spend a period of time there. And he ministered there. And when that time was fulfilled, he moved on. As Matthew presents it, to Galilee. And there he would fulfill the second phase of his mission. Now Matthew, as you read through the gospel, what you notice very early is the close link between Matthew's gospel and the Old Testament. Matthew, who was he? He was a Jewish man. He was one of the original 12 disciples. We see his name as Levi in the gospel. He was a tax collector. And he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And so he was, as a Jew, he's very familiar with the Old Testament. And I think it makes very good sense to have Matthew's gospel at the very beginning of the New Testament. It provides a very natural bridge between the Old and the New, between these two Testaments. It bridges this gap. There's a couple of key phrases, two key phrases I want to focus on this morning in terms of Matthew's gospel. The first is, this took place to fulfill, or some variant of that phrase, is found about 11 times through Matthew's gospel. He uses it over and over. And so he'll describe something Jesus said, or something Jesus did, or something that occurred, and then he'll insert this. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And he'll quote a passage from the Old Testament. Again, that close link. He's constantly bringing his readers back to the Old Testament. And he's making his point. He's driving home his point over and over and over and over again that this man is like no other man. That this is no other than our Messiah, God's anointed, the long-awaited king that was spoken of in the Old Testament. And I'm not making this up. This is what Matthew's saying. I'm not just seeing. This is what happened, and this is how it fulfilled. This is what was spoken of him in the Old Testament, and this is what he did. And there's perfect alignment. And so he's putting the evidence out there consistently, and he's putting people. He's challenging people to consider who else could fulfill all of these things. They're so precise. Matthew's demonstrating that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures, that this one spoken of, very similar to what Paul did, Paul's method in preaching in the synagogues. You recall from the book of Acts, and for example, in chapter 17, we read that Luke writes this concerning Paul, that he reasoned with them, that is with the Jews, in the synagogue from the scriptures, saying that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So when Paul entered a city, he would go to the synagogue. This was his method. He would go to the synagogue, and he would open the scroll of the Old Testament, and he would go through some of these prophecies that they were all familiar with, and everyone accepted that these were messianic in nature. And then he would demonstrate from the life of Christ that he alone is the fulfillment of those scriptures. That this Jesus, that this one, that Paul says, I met him, I saw him face to face. And I'm absolutely convinced, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that this one who lived in Nazareth, who grew up in obscurity, but then who performed miracles, and who spoke, and who claimed to be the living God, is truly that. He was fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And he would go back to that over and over. That was Paul's method. And so Matthew is following a similar line here of methodology, presenting Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. It's a Jewish audience primarily that he's writing to, evidently. But he begins right at with the opening chapter concerning his birth. He points back, this is the son of David. Son of David. And that was not just merely genealogy. I mean, it was genealogy, obviously, but the phrase, the title, it meant something to the Jews. The son of David. They equated that with Messiah, God's anointed, the expected one, the one they were anticipating to redeem them. The concerning the inauguration at his public ministry, Matthew writes, this took place in order to fulfill. That phrase occurs over concerning when he heals people. And so what Matthew is saying, when Jesus healed someone, it wasn't a sideshow act. It wasn't a circus act. This took place in order to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet. Right? There was a purpose. There was an intention behind it. And it was a sign to the people. And Jesus said, I'm healing this person so that you may watch and see and know that the claims I'm making are true. And you can look into your own scriptures and see that. And concerning the parables, the use of parables. In chapter 13, when Jesus speaks in parables, Matthew says, he did this in order to fulfill. Right? Because that was spoken. Isaiah foretold, he prophesied that this one would come. He would speak in parables for a certain reason. Upon his entry into Jerusalem, Matthew tells us this took place in order to fulfill, right, what was spoken by the prophet. Zechariah had foretold that the coming one would enter riding a donkey. Concerning the disciples deserting him, even that act, when the disciples, they had no clue that they were fulfilling scripture. They were acting out of fear. And really just looking out for themselves. When they deserted Christ, Matthew points out all this, and he was one of them. And he was one of them. He says, this took place in order to fulfill what was spoken. Right? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Right? Matthew draws our attention back to the old, that these aren't just random happenings in the life of some man, that everything was purposeful and intentional and is fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, that the word that was spoken by God himself through his prophets long ago, over and over and over and over again, was being fulfilled in this man. And so Matthew's presenting this man in his life and demonstrating who he is. Concerning his betrayal by Judas, he reminds us in chapter 27, oh yeah, that the price that was paid, that act of betrayal by his close associate, that took place in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. That too. Some of these events in the life of Christ, that if you were just watching, one might think, well, they're just things that are happening, right? His life is spiraling out of control. And there seems to be no rhyme or reason to what's going on here. And Matthew says, no, that's not true. Everything is happening according to an eternal plan. And it's working out precisely as God said it would. And so Matthew's being very careful to record that for us. Someone has counted, I haven't gone through and counted this, so I'm relying on this commentator's having done so accurately, but say there's a total of 129 Old Testament references scattered through the Gospel of Matthew. 129 references. You have 53 direct citations, direct quotes from Old Testament prophets, some 76 allusions, things that happen and just that remind us of something that was prophesied or some occurrence in the Old Testament. So again, a very close link between Matthew's writing and the Old Testament. Matthew's gospel is rooted in the Old Testament truth. As I mentioned, Matthew was a Jew, and clearly he was writing to primarily a Jewish audience that was familiar with the Old Testament and can appreciate those associations. Now, in our introduction, I mentioned that Matthew presents Christ as king. He demonstrates that Jesus is Israel's long-awaited Messiah king, beginning with his supernatural birth. and the opening line, Jesus as the Son of David. More than being a mere descendant, though he was a descendant, but more than that, he's making a statement. Matthew's making a statement concerning Jesus' claim to the throne, his rightful claim to the throne. And as the gospel unfolds, we see the king presenting the kingdom. Now that's the next phrase that occurs, the kingdom of heaven. Now this, some 31 times Matthew uses this phrase. He's the only gospel writer to use this particular phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Some of the others use the kingdom of God. I believe they're synonymous. For the reason when you look at how Matthew uses the term, and when you look at say how Mark or Luke uses the term, they seem to be interchangeable. I know some see a difference and a distinction. I'm not convinced. Right? I just see it as being one and the same. When you overlay the various passages and how the phrase is used by the various writers, it appears to be the same. But it's used often. Matthew uses it often through it. So it becomes a very key part of the book. This is important. When you're reading any book of Scripture, and you see a phrase being used over and over and over again, that should alert you. So in your Bible study, that should alert you that this is a theme that's developed. This is a major point. This is something we're meant to be aware of and to pay attention to. And so Matthew does that. Now the kingdom, I gotta say this, the kingdom is not synonymous with the church. Now I'm still trying to work out in my own head how this all fits, all right? So I hope this isn't presented awkwardly this morning, because as I said, I'm still trying to work it through and understand in my head and get it set. Perhaps I never will, how this all sort of fits. But I am quite convinced that there is a distinction between the church as an entity and this concept of the kingdom of heaven. There are similarities, but there are enough distinctions, I think, to help us see it as something different. Matthew, incidentally, is the only gospel to mention the church, specifically. Matthew chapter 16, where Christ says, I will build my church. Right? It's something future. And he talks in Matthew 18 about if there's disagreements in the church. So again, he's referring to something future. There was no church at the time of the life when Christ ministered on earth. There was no church, right? That came about. The church was born on that Pentecost when Peter preached following the resurrection, 40 days after the resurrection. That's when the church began. And it's comprised of all Jews and Gentiles who place their faith in Christ. The kingdom, as being presented in Matthew's gospel, is very Jewish in nature. It's a very Jewish flavor to it. And we'll try to see that here this morning. There's government, there's structure. As believers, we're not called to form a Christian government on the earth. That's not our citizenship is in heaven. We're called to be obedient to the governing authorities, but nowhere are we called upon to set up a Christian nation or Christian government. The church is the bride of Christ. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel, to make disciples. We can't enforce or legislate righteousness. It's not an outward thing, right? We preach the gospel. People respond to the grace of God that's presented to them. And God changes and transforms their hearts and lives from within, from inside to outside, right? So we're not legislating righteousness and enforcing it in an outward sense. Now this kingdom that's presented here is particular to Israel. And again, it's rooted in Old Testament promises. So in understanding the theme of the book and understanding how Christ is presented as the king, the King of Israel, the long-awaited and promised one. And now he's here, and Matthew saying he's presenting the kingdom. And this is how he begins his ministry. Right? He preaches, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's how he begins. That's how Matthew presents Christ as at the beginning of his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached the same message, right, just prior to Christ. And so the Jews, throughout their history, and you get a sense of that through the prophets when you're reading these Old Testament prophets, that they were anticipating a real king who would establish a real kingdom on this earth. And I believe that's what Christ was offering. That's what Christ was offering as king. He had much to say about his kingdom, that is his reign. And we see that outlined in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. What is it? It's the king explaining the principles of his kingdom. And so it's not the gospel per se, right? And so we want to understand that when we read it, that our role as the church is not to read people the Sermon on the Mount and tell them, well, just do that. Right? Just live that way. That's what God expects. No, that's not the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Right? People can't live out the Sermon on the Mount. We can't. We need to be saved. That's what we need. That's the message of the church to a lost world, that they need a Savior. Now, there are aspects of the Sermon on the Mount that are certainly applicable to those who are believers. Right? It outlines principles of the kingdom. Now, God would have us live the ideal life. But it's not a gospel message. It's not a way to live in order to obtain eternal life. But it does have application for believers. In chapter 10, we have is the message of the kingdom. Now, it's a very different approach from Acts and the epistles, isn't it? Because this is what we read, and you can either just listen. It's just a verse or two I'm going to read. This is the Lord Jesus when he commissions. He's sending out his 12 disciples, and he's sending them out to preach the kingdom and to offer the kingdom. He says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in reading that, your mind should be drawn to there's something different about that than what we read even at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's something different than what we read about in the book of Acts and through the epistles. Because there we're told to go into all nations. We're told to preach the gospel to everyone. But this kingdom message was Jesus very specific. He says, you don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans or anyone else except. This is a message for the house of Israel. This is a message for the nation, for God's covenant people. So it's very different than the gospel message. And so through the Matthew's gospel, the theme is, the king is being presented, and the king is presenting a kingdom. His reign, the kingdom of heaven, and over again. And so it helps us, when you're reading through Matthew, it helps to see it through that lens. Because otherwise we're going to get confused, right? If you're reading through Matthew and you come across this passage and ask yourself, well, what's he talking about, right? Why is he just talking to the Jews? Why is he sending his disciples only to the Jews? What about everyone else? Isn't the gospel for everyone? Well, certainly it is for everyone. But he's not talking about the gospel here. And that's what we want to understand. We want to see it in context and in the historic progression of how things developed in these early days. So this was a message to the nation. Chapter 13, a series of parables that Christ speaks of. He's not talking about the church. I'm convinced of that. These are kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven, he begins every parable the same way. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say the church life is like. That's not what he said. The church is not in view. Kingdom of heaven, something distinct for that period, for the nation. And it's progressive as you read through the the parables. I think we come up with forced interpretations if we try to fit the church into those parables, and I think we run into problems there. I'll just leave it at that, because our time is pretty well gone. I just want to move through these last few thoughts here. Chapter 21, what do we have? The king arriving to his capital city. Chapter 26, 27, the king and his offer are rejected. First by the religious leaders. They conspire together and say, this man, he's not our king. We reject his claim to the throne. We reject his teaching. We reject everything about him. And then they prod the people to do the same, right? Because at that moment, when Pontius Pilate's presenting Jesus, behold the man, who do you want? Barabbas or this man Jesus, who's the king of the Jews? He said, no. And we read, Matthew tells us that the Pharisees are working their way through the crowd, and they're building the people, and they're spurring the people on, and they're saying, no, not this man, right? Call for Barabbas. Ask for Barabbas. And they're whispering, planting that seed in those people's ears, and that's ultimately what they ask for, and that's what they get. And so he's rejected, he's crucified, he's buried. But the story doesn't end. Chapter 28, we have the conquering king, the resurrected king, the victorious king, the one who conquered death. No one saw it coming. No one anticipated that. The disciples themselves were not anticipating that. One of the great evidences of the resurrection is that they never expected it. And that was the last thing on their minds. When Christ died, so did their hope. But then they saw him alive, and everything changed. And they went forth proclaiming boldly this resurrected one, that Jesus is who he claims to be and has to be, because who else can raise himself from the dead? His purposes and plans went beyond what anyone could expect or understood, and he ultimately prevailed. Now, Matthew's gospel follows two parallel tracks. We've touched on both this morning. This kingdom offer and the redemptive mission. And this is one of those things that makes your head hurt when you try to understand it fully. Because how is it that Jesus as king went to his own people, the covenant people of God, who were promised a kingdom all through the Old Testament? And that's why they expected it, because God told them it was going to happen. He said, your kingdom, your time is coming. I'm going to send you an anointed, a king who's going to reign and rule in righteousness. And it's going to be a glorious kingdom. And so Christ offered this kingdom, but it was rejected. But it had to be rejected. It had to be rejected. Because there's a other side of that track, which runs parallel, and that's the redemptive mission. That Christ came, and we see this right at the outset in chapter 1 of Matthew, where the angel says, he shall save his people from their sins. And so there it is at the very outset of the gospel. That he is, yes, he is the son of David, the rightful heir to the throne, the king who would reign in righteousness over his covenant people. But he also would save his people from their sins. The sin of the whole world, as John would remind us. And so these two missions were in mind. And so while the one track, the kingdom offer, was legitimate and made to the people, was rejected. We will not have this man to reign and rule over us. But it had to be rejected in order to fulfill the second side of the track. The redemptive mission. That he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that was foretold as well. Because when Paul preached, he would go into the synagogues and he would open the scripture and said, this one had to come. He had to live, to die, and raise again according to the scriptures. And that's what he writes in 1 Corinthians, that he died, that he rose again according to the scriptures. The prophets foretold it through inspiration from God, through revelation from God himself, that he said, this is what's going to happen. This man, Jesus, would be born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, was like no other. He was a man, but he was eternal God, come in flesh. The Word who became flesh and would dwell among his people. and offer them a real kingdom. That would be rejected. And then he would be fulfilling that second part of his mission, the redemptive portion. Interesting how Matthew begins and ends his book. You know, in chapter 2, you read this, that the wise men, when they came, what did they do? They knelt and they worshiped God. They worshiped the Son. They worshiped this babe in that manger. Now, interesting that they did that. I guess he wasn't in the manger at that point. They knelt and they worshiped. They saw the babe Jesus and they worshiped him. That's fascinating. And then in chapter 28, at the end of the very last verses of the book, Matthew tells us this, that the disciples, in reuniting with the resurrected Christ before his departure, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. The two bookends are worship of this one that Matthew is presenting. Incidentally, the first to worship are Gentiles. That's interesting, coming from a Jewish writer, writing a book to Jewish people primarily. Those who were far off were brought near. Those from the east, those wise men from the east, those unnamed Gentile people from a far off land were brought near to the very presence of the Son of God and recognized who he was in worship. The end of the book, we have those who were near, those closest to the Lord Jesus, though his very disciples, his best friends, his closest companions, those who were near were sent out. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so even here, as the book appears to have been written primarily to Jewish readers, it contains a message of God's grace and hope for everyone, for us as well. And we see it intertwined right here in the opening chapters and in the closing words, that this message is for one and all. Yes, he came as the rightful king of the Jews. That was rejected. I believe the story is not finished yet. There's another chapter. It's already written. It's just yet to be fulfilled. That God will resume his dealings with his covenant people in a national way and will present them with a kingdom. We read in Zechariah chapter 12 that they will look upon him whom they pierced. That's a sobering, chilling verse, and I read that. They will look upon him whom they pierced. That the nation will one day recognize the error they made and will turn to him in humility and recognize Christ for who he is. And he will establish a kingdom for them, and he will reign and rule in righteousness. God's word will be fulfilled according to his plan and his purposes in his time. But in our time, we have the joy of looking through it and trying to understand in some measure the beauty and the depth and the richness of that word. And as Matthew opens up this New Testament, this new portion of God's revelation, he presents it first to the Jew, but then to the Gentile. There is a message for us. And it's one that this king gave his life for us. And then sends us out with that very redemption message. God help us to appreciate, perhaps on a different level, this first book of the New Testament. In time, as I said, we'll look at Mark and Luke and John and try to capture the essence and some of the themes of those Gospels as well. Father, we would pause and to conclude our time this morning. We give thanks for the opportunity to open your word and to consider it, to learn from it, but praying that it would be more than an academic exercise, that it would be transformative in our hearts and lives and minds, and that you would use your truth to penetrate our hearts and to draw us closer to yourself, to love you more, to be more devoted, to be more faithful. And we commit each one here to you. We give thanks for each one that's here. And pray that we would grow together in being salt and light in this community for you. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus, the rightful King who is risen. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that indeed Jesus is Lord. And we look to that day and giving thanks. Amen.